I worshiped with you here about 36 years ago, but when you were in a house, you didn't have this fine chapel you have today. So I've never been in this chapel before. You do have a fine structure here. I guess you know at Warrenville we're trying to upgrade our building a bit with a new building program and to get some facilities that will be a little more adequate than what we've had. You know, if you've lived as long as I have, you cannot help sometimes to look back over your life and see a very crucial moment in your life when things occurred that were significant for the outcome of the way you've lived. Well, for me, it isn't just a day or one event, a part of a day that's important, but when I look back, there's a week. In fact, 8 days that stand out more significant than anything else. And those 8 days were back in 1945, toward the end of World War II. And they began on July 29th, a Sunday, just like we have this year. And they ran through Monday, August the 6th. I thought I would share just a word of testimony before we get into the scripture for this morning. I had been stationed at Rapid City, South Dakota, at the air base there. I was a radio operator, radio mechanic, aerial gunner on a B-17 bomber, and we were in training. And our B-17s were to be used in Europe against the Nazis to bomb the Nazi strongland to prepare the way for the invasion and the victory. Well, victory, VE Day, victory in Europe, came while I was in training at Rapid City. And our B-17s had too short a range for the Pacific to fight the Japanese, so our training was stopped. And we were held there for a while so the Army could get around, get caught up with things. And then they were sent us down to Lincoln, Nebraska to go into the pool and wait our turn to get out on B-29s and train on B-29s to go to the Pacific. While we were there at Rapid City in the last month or so that we were there, we had three accidents. One of them a very frequent freak accident. One of our bombers came in from a training mission, landed, taxied along the apron up to the end to pull into its parking place. And the pilot went to step on his brakes, and there was no brakes. The brakes had gone out, and he didn't know it, and he ran into a building and killed one of the men in the nose of the bomber. Another one of our planes lost two engines on one wing on takeoff. The pilot circled around, tried to land back on the runway, but he didn't quite make it. There's a little hill off the end of the runway, so he had to make a crash landing. One of the men was killed. But the one that meant the most to me, on a Saturday night, I was in the USO, and the ball turret gunner and his wife from my crew, and the engineer, crew chief, and his wife from another crew, and myself, five of us, were playing games together. 24 hours later, we drew a new float, no flight, so we weren't up, but this man was up with his crew, and their plane caught fire on the takeoff, and he, being the crew chief, had to go through, make sure everybody else was out first, and then he jumped last. Well, by the time he jumped, he was too close to the ground, his parachute was not able to open, he was killed. And that started me thinking, 24 hours before, this fellow and I were playing games, laughing, having a good time together, and now he's dead. Supposing that had been me. Well, I wasn't ready to face death. I was unsaved, and I knew that. So I went into town and bought a Bible at the bookstore, brought it back to the barracks, and started reading. I opened the Bible. I dropped out of Sunday school when I was 12 years of age, so I didn't really have a grasp of the gospel truth. I knew that you had to be saved in order to get to heaven. I had learned that from the little church down in the Ozarks where I grew up, but I didn't know how to be saved. And I opened the Bible, and I found books like Romans. I knew of Rome and Corinth. I knew of Corinthians. I knew of Corinth. I didn't even have any concept of biblical content at all. And all those strange names of books, I didn't know what to make of it. And so I decided, well, I'll start at the beginning. So I started with Matthew, and I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and I got about 8 chapters in John. By that time, I was under intense conviction of sin, that I was lost and needed a Savior, and that if I should die, there would be no eternity in heaven for me. I knew that. I was aware of it. I met a friend there at the air base at Rapid City before we left to go down to Lincoln, Nebraska, and I felt this man was a little different than the others. So I went to him and told him I was lost, I was unsaved, and I needed to be saved. I wanted to be saved, but I didn't know how. And he says, come to my barracks. So I went over to his barracks. He opened his footlocker and got out his Bible, Scofield Reference Bible, turned to Genesis and started teaching me the 7 dispensations. What would you do if someone comes along and tells you that they're lost, They're not saved. They want to be saved. They know they need to be saved, but they don't know how. This boy was a believer, but he just was totally ignorant of how to open the scriptures and point a person to Christ. Well, I got up and walked out on him. I don't know how many dispensations he got over, but I didn't stay with him. Then I shipped out and went down to Lincoln Air Base. On a Saturday, we left Rapid City, and on a Sunday, we arrived down at Lincoln. They run us through classification, so there's no chance to go to church. The next Sunday, I drew duty in the morning and couldn't go to church. And the evening was Sunday, July 29th, 1945, 39 years ago. I went into the chapel, and I was stationed over at the east side of the air base, and the Protestant chapel was the west one, over in the hospital area. So I went into the chapel, and I saw the chaplain there, heard the message and all, but I noticed up front in the chapel two civilian girls dressed there. Well, that was very unusual to see civilians in an army chapel. I waited at the back of the chapel and the service over. I thought, I'm going to get this settled tonight. I'm going to wait for this chaplain. I'm going to tell him I need to be saved. But someone else stayed around, and I couldn't get the chaplain alone to talk to him, and I wasn't about to talk in front of anyone else. So he gave both of us a Bible, and I went back to the barracks. But I found out they had a Wednesday night service. So on August the 1st, on Wednesday night, I came to the Wednesday night service. There's only about a dozen people there. And I met those two civilian girls. I was introduced to them. And they were students from Northwestern Bible School in Minneapolis during the wintertime. In the summer, they would work there at the air base and make money for going through the Bible school. I also met a man, he was about 10 years older than the rest of us, a choice servant of the Lord, a real soul winner that God had used not only to win souls to the Lord, but to direct men who had gotten away from God, believers who were in the service and who got caught up and entangled with all of the enticements that there were and gotten away from God. God used him to direct a number of those and bring them back to himself. And I found out that they had on Friday nights, a service. In fact, they had a gospel team. This man was the leader of the gospel team. And the chaplain worked with him, had a good chaplain. And this other older man, we called him Uncle Bob since he was older than the rest of us. And they had got up to 20-some men at one time in their gospel team. And every night of the week, they had something as doing for the Lord. Friday night, they would meet at the chapel, pray, take a shoebox full of tracts, go to a squadron, go through, give every man in that squadron a tract, or if he wasn't there, put one on his bed for him. Go into day rooms where men were gambling, lay down tracts on the table, and give them a witness. And through the ministry of that gospel team, that South Chapel service on a Wednesday night was built up from around a dozen the first time I was there to over 90 on a midweek service. Through the ministry of that gospel team. The chaplain got them transportation, army transportation. We'd go into the churches around Lincoln, Nebraska, and as far away as Beatrice and Adams and Surd and Beaver Crossing, other towns. The gospel team would go and bear their testimony. It's interesting, in following up on those men later, those men who would give their time and serve the Lord in this way in the service are men who are, most of them, in full-time Christian service today. Well, Friday night, the boys got down on their knees to pray before they took out the tracts. Well, I got down on my knees with them, but I couldn't pray because I didn't have a God to pray to. We went out and gave out the tracts. We came back. They got down and prayed again that God would bless the message that had been given out. And again, I couldn't pray. And when some of them had to go early to go for KP, they patted me on the back. They said, "That's all right. You'll get with it. We were this way too when we first came in." So they assumed I was a Christian and was just backslidden. I was lost, and I knew it. Well, finally, I got a hold of this fellow, Uncle Bob, and started talking with him. He realized I was lost, so we got down on our knees together and prayed. And there, Friday, August the 3rd, 1945, about 11:30 at night, in the back room of the chapel, West Chapel at Lincoln Army Air Base, I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. On Saturday, I came back to the chapel and talked with the boys, and one of them put into my hand the initial B ration of the Navigators, the first four scriptures to learn. Got me started right away on memorizing God's Word. I kept right on until I had over 200 verses memorized in a fairly short time. Learning the Word of God, getting it in your heart so that you can give it out. I joined with that gospel team on that Saturday and decided to go out with them and to witness and to work. Well, on Monday, August the 6th, they dropped the first atom bomb. So that was the week. Started on the Sunday night, seeing this civilian girl, and she's my wife today. two civilian girls and 10,000 men on the air base, and I married one of the girls. I thought I had done quite well. I suppose she might say it differently, might say 10,000 men, and why did I have to end up with you? Well, I don't know. So I met the Lord, I met my wife, and they dropped the atom bomb all there in 1 week. It was a busy week, 39 years ago. I got in with the gospel team and I went with them, but I loved to roller skate in those days, and my roller skates were my most prized possession. And so I decided, well, I'll keep 2 nights a week for roller skating, and I'll give 5 nights a week to the Lord. Now, that's being very generous. The Lord should be very happy with that. And so I went skating, first time after I got saved, and it was a miserable experience. The joy of skating was gone. I took my skates off and left the rink early. But I saved Thursday night for skating, because Thursday night, this gospel team, of all things, they were such fanatics, they'd go down on the street corner of 10th and O in Lincoln, Nebraska, the busiest street corner, with the Salvation Army, and stand there and give their testimony with those people. I didn't want anything to do with that. I didn't mind going to churches and all, but out there on the street corner, that was just too much. So Thursday night, I went back skating again, and someone I'd met in the service before came by and want to know what it'd take for my skates. Well, my skates were my most valued possession. I think I almost would rather part with an arm than skates. But the Lord spoke to me. So I set him a price. He paid me. I sold him the skates, and I walked out of the rink, and I felt great. I decided I'm going to go back and join those boys 7 nights a week, get full time in the Lord's service with these fellows bearing a testimony. And I think the Lord has honored that commitment that I made there within a week and a half of being saved. 48 was another eventful year. 45, very eventful. The atomic age came on. By the way, 2 days after the bomb was dropped, I was on the street corner of Lincoln, Nebraska, met a fellow I'd been stationed with before. He wanted to talk about the bomb. It was in the papers. It was a big news item. I had really hadn't dawned on me what had happened. I had ignored it because I had found Christ. I wanted to talk to him about the Lord. He wanted to talk to me about the bomb. I think I had my perspective a little better than he did. And later I come to realize that the bomb had more significance than I gave it at first, but I was so taken up with the Lord that it didn't dawn upon me for quite a while what the bomb really was. 48, we were married and came to Wheaton on our honeymoon to come see about Wheaton College, which was coming here in the fall. I might add that in December of 45, after I'd been saved just a few months, I was discharged from the Army by mistake. In January, I was in Bible school at Northwestern, training for the Lord's work. In 48, I came here in July. Dr. Nichols was the admissions officer then. I had to go into his office, and he was rather intimidating. He says, well, you never told us you were going to be married. We've got you booked for a room in the dormitory. I suggest you send your wife home. Now, to tell a man that on the honeymoon seems to me like it's not really with it as far as realizing what life is really like. Well, he says, we admitted you on the basis of the dormitory room, so you didn't tell us this. I said, yes, it's on the form. Well, it may be on the housing form. He says, I'll send down for it. It was on the form in his hand, and I knew it. It was under a book clip. And I saw him take the book clip off, and I saw him read it. I knew what he had read. I knew what I had written, that I was engaged, would be married before I came. He put it all back together in a very low voice. Well, I see it's here. He didn't really want to admit it, but he had to. So then they said, well, we'll let you stay here at the college, but you've got to go out and get some housing that Wheaton faculty, staff, and students have never used before. Something new, because we're counting on everything we've ever used. You've got to get something new so you can be admitted on that basis. And so we got a trailer, a house trailer, and parked it in Winfield. I don't know, some of you old-timers may remember a trailer sitting out there in the field right across from where Colonel McCormick's Cattigny Farm is, out in the big field that's full of houses now. Well, that was my trailer, parked there for 2.5 years illegally. I look back and I see that fools rush in where angels would fear to tread. I wouldn't think of doing now what we did then. The city of Winfield called us in. We had a session with them. They agreed that we could stay. So we stayed for 2.5 years while we went through the school. So I got discharged from the Army by mistake. I got admitted to Wheaton College by an oversight because a book clip happened to be over the thing that said I would be married, and they had thrown out all the married student applications. I think these things were an indication to me and to anyone else who'd observe that God had a purpose and a plan and was leading his way. And sometimes God can do some very surprising things to lead in an individual's life. As you read through the Old and New Testament, you see what God has done. 50, the next important year, I graduated in January of 50, and in February entered the grad school as Dr. Conser's graduate assistant, working with him. The first week of the grad school, first week of school in 1950 then, in February, because we graduated end of January, first week of February, we had special meetings. And some of you will remember that's when the Lord moved in with we had the great revival at Wheaton College of 1950. About Wednesday night, the revival broke. The next morning, Thursday morning, I wasn't there. I came into school, parked my car on the Franklin Street right beside the chapel, which just you couldn't do now, but you could in those days, and started over towards Blanchard Hall. Bill Watkins, electrician, came out of the chapel and he says, "The microphone has gone dead. Revival is broke. We've been here all night. Go in, take over the equipment while I go get a new mic." Bill was electrician, and I was a student electrician working with him. And so I got in there and realized the revival had struck. And the revival was continued all through that day and all the next night and on into the next day before the series of testimonies came to an end. As a direct outgrowth of that Wheaton College revival of 1950, Tuesday of the following week, I came to Bill Watkins in the electric shop and said, "Bill, we've been talking about this radio station." Bill had been a missionary, a child over in Africa. His parents were missionaries, and he had the burden when he left Africa to build a missionary radio station out of Liberia to reach all of Africa. A number of mission boards were trying to get a missionary radio station to reach around. They were trying Ethiopia and other countries, but running into laws that were contrary, and they couldn't get them. Liberia, which was founded by returned American slaves, used American money, English official language, used American laws in many things, were in a sense almost an American colony, was the ideal place to go for this station. And this boy, when he left Africa, was only 17, but he perceived it, and that was his burden. Now he had already graduated from Wheaton College and was working in an electric shop, waiting to get the chance to move into building the radio station. So I came in and said, "Bill, I think we've been talking about this long enough. I think we ought to do something. I think we ought to make a move." He said, "What do you suggest?" I said, "Well, we get together and pray one night a week." He said, "All right, come to my house tonight at 8 o'clock. So he and his wife and my wife and I and one other boy who'd also been in the same mission with Bill, five of us met to pray. But late that afternoon, he went by his mailbox where he went home, and he found in there a letter, an envelope, with a check for $50. The John 3:16 rescue mission in Boston, Massachusetts had been forced to close down. They disposed of their property. His father-in-law was on the board of this rescue mission, and he persuaded them to send $50 down marked for missionary radio in Africa. It came that very day. We met that night, and we felt we had God's stamp of approval on the project. And from that little undertaking has come the big radio station today, ELWA, Monrovia, Liberia. We've got our group started, and that's the outcome. A radio station with 7 different transmitters, with 100 different missionaries, broadcasting the gospel in 42 different languages, across Africa, into the Middle East, into Russia, into Southern Europe. Outcome of the station, which grew out of the revival of Wheaton, 1950. Well, we put in 25 years in Africa, 2 years in Liberia, the radio station, and 23 years in Nigeria, mostly teaching. In the last 7 years, I was professor of Old Testament and Hebrew language at Igbaja Theological Seminary. About 20 of my former students from Igbaja have come through the college here, and some are here now. Others have come through and on, gotten their doctor's degree, and are back in Africa working now. It's a joy to have a follow-up ministry with the students here that I had there in Africa before. That by way of testimony. Now let's turn to the New Testament, to the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to study very quickly one Greek word. It only occurs 6 times in the New Testament, 5 times in 2 Corinthians, and once in Philippians, all in the writing of Paul. It's the Greek word for mind. The mind, or the product of the mind, the thoughts that we have. We're going to examine this word in the minds of several different individuals. We start with chapter 2, verse 11. And the first person that we're going to consider is Satan. And Paul, there speaking to the Corinthians, says that to whom you forgive anything, in verse 10, I forgive also, for if I forgive anything to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgive I it in the person of Christ. Verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And the word device is the word for mind, or for the product of the mind, the thoughts. And so, Paul is saying we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, Satan's thoughts, the product of his mind. The translators have used a word here that colors the translation. They could just as well, we're not ignorant of his thoughts, but they want to convey to you the idea that Satan's thoughts are only evil. And in 1 John, we read that he had sinned from the beginning. In the Gospel of John, that he was a murderer from the beginning, that he's the father of lies. And so we can, and that also tells us in John chapter 8 that there's no truth in him. He does not stand in the truth. So we can understand that every thought of his is only evil continually. And so using the word device, a word that conveys that it's an evil thought, that there's malice there, that there's evil intent in every way. And so it's a good translation, even though it isn't the normal way we translate this particular word. It is a very good one. We're not ignorant of his devices. Well, I think that people today are often ignorant. Paul wasn't ignorant of Satan's devices, and perhaps the people to whom Paul wrote, many of them were not, because Paul had informed them. But I think some of the Corinthians were a bit ignorant because of the traps and pitfalls that they fell into. And I think people today are all too ignorant of the devices, the thoughts, and the mind of Satan. But I think the Word of God can inform us on some things, and what we're going to study today I think will be helpful, that we might understand more clearly what he is like and what he is doing. Next, we want to go to the next chapter, chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. And now we're going to look at the Jews, the mind of the Jews. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, God tells us to give no occasion of stumbling to anyone, to the Jew, to the Greek, or to the church of God. God recognizes there are three classes of human beings, Jews, Greeks, and then those who are born again, called out of this world, out of the Jewish background, out of a Gentile background, and unto God himself as born again ones. And so those are the three classes of people there are. And we're going to see Satan's attack upon all three of those classes of people. In verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he speaks of the Jews. And it tells us their minds were blinded or hardened, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. And so we find that there is a veil put upon the hearts and upon the mind of the Jew by Satan. And that veil is the Old Testament itself, the Word of Life. He has so perverted and twisted that he's used that word to blind the Jew and to keep him from the gospel of Christ. Because when a Jew will believe on Christ, the veil is done away, he tells us there in the 14th verse. So the devil has veiled the mind of the Jew to keep him from the truth. Look at the next chapter, chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 3 and 4. Now we're looking at the unsaved mass of Gentile humanity that's in the world today. And verse 4 tells us, in whom the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan veils the mind of the Jew with the Old Testament itself. He blinds the mind of the Gentiles that they might not see the gospel. They might not come to know Christ as their Savior, but might keep them in unbelief. A direct attack. And when Satan is attacking, he doesn't attack the heel, the toe, but he's going right to the mind. The mind, which is the very center of our being, the faculty of our being that's able to know God and know the things of God, and it's there that Satan unleashes his attack. Let's go now to see what his desire and devices are for the believer. Chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, we'll see his attack upon the believer. Paul says in verse 3, but I fear. Now, I don't believe Paul is somebody who's going around with a lot of phobias, fearing that the sky is going to fall, as Chicken Little did. Those things wouldn't trouble him. Paul was a very practical man. If he had a fear, I believe it was a legitimate fear. And he says, I fear lest by any means, note that any means, with the enemy there's no such thing as a below-the-belt punch. He has no respect and no regard. He's ruthless. And so, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. As the devil came along and beguiled Eve and drew her into sin, and then Adam followed, and sin is brought upon the whole human race, so he continues his attacks by any means that he can, and he will beguile, he will lead astray, he will seduce any that he can. And Paul says, I have a fear that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. He didn't say, I am afraid that Satan's going to come along and draw you away and you'll be lost again and no longer be in relationship with the Savior. He didn't say that. But he says, I'm afraid that you'd be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. If we go back to chapter 4, where we saw the Gentiles, we'll find verse 3, which we didn't read a moment ago. We read number 4, the God of this age, God of this age blinding the minds of the unbelievers. But in verse 3 tells us something. If we who believe, if our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost. If Satan is able to corrupt us from the simplicity that's in Christ, to bring us into sin, to smear our testimony, to take away our testimony to where we're not at liberty to stand and talk to people because we have this and this in our background that we really don't feel we can stand up and witness for the Lord anymore. If he's able to do that, what has he done? He has shut our mouth as far as the unsaved Gentile is concerned. He's taken away our gospel. Our gospel is hidden. We're no longer able to live it out, nor to speak it. And so the devil would seek to corrupt our minds from the simplicity that's in Christ. He would seek to bring us into sin, to destroy our testimony, so that our gospel is hidden. It's no longer effective in the life of those who need to hear. You know, we're the only Bible that some people are ever going to read. They read your life and they read my life, but they're not going to pick up the Word of God and read it. We're the only Bible some people are going to read. What do they read when they read your life and mine? What are they hearing? Do we know the gospel? Can we give out the gospel to a person who'd come to us and say, I'm lost? Do you know how to share the truth with him? All right, we've seen Satan's attack. Veiling the mind of the Jew, keeping him in unbelief. Blinding the mind of the Gentile, keeping him in unbelief. Trying to corrupt the life and testimony of the believer so that he no longer has a witness. Let's go to chapter 10. The verses, we have two verses left, and both of them will deal with the protection, with the armor that we have. Chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Yes, we have a carnal body, an unredeemed body, a dying body that we have. But we are not to war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And there's our word that we're studying, every thought to the obedience of Christ. What is the war weapon in verse 4 that he speaks of? I believe the weapon he speaks of in verse 4 that is a powerful one, mighty, the pulling down of strongholds, is the weapon of prayer, prevailing prayer. And Paul would have us to be rightly related, every thought brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, walking in harmony and in oneness with God, with every thought obedient to Christ. Now we'll go to our last reference to this word in the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians 4. We'll start with verse 6 to set the background. The word we want is in verse 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Do you realize there's four different Greek words for prayer in that one verse? If God uses one word, surely he's trying to tell us something. When he gives us four different words, synonyms for the same thing, surely he has a message we ought to hear. There's one other verse of scripture, 1 Timothy 2:1, that has four words for prayer in the one verse. There's a verse in Ephesians chapter 1 that has four words for power in one verse. I think in all three of those instances, God is really trying to get something across to us. Because each of these words has a different shade of meaning. And if we understood each of those words carefully and what is involved, I think we would be walking with every thought in a captivity to the obedience of Christ. Be walking in triumph and victory with our Lord. Let's go on to verse 7. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, which is beyond all of our perception, all that we can understand, God's peace, it shall do what? It shall keep or guard our hearts and our minds. And there's the word we're studying, the word mind or thought. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. How does God's peace keep and guard our minds? Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 14 to get the thought, because verse 15 is the one we want. And above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And then verse 15. And let the peace of God, that's what we were talking about, let it rule in your hearts, to the which also you were called in one body, and be ye thankful. That word rule is not the normal word for rule. It's a verb form of the word umpire. Let God's peace be umpire in your life. What are we saying? When you have a game, right over here is the field, not far from us, and they'll be playing there soon, soccer. Just beyond that's a football field. And there'll be umpires and referees out there. And when an infraction is committed, someone commits a foul, we hope the referee will justly blow his whistle and stop the game. He'll assess a penalty, and then we go on with the game. Now, God tells us that his peace, if we're walking with every thought in captivity to the obedience of Christ, if we're walking in the life of prayer, which would bring out everything that those words had for us there in Philippians, which we don't have time to consider today, then we'll know what it is to walk in harmony with our God and his peace being very present. But then supposing a little sin creeps in, the peace departs. That's the referee blowing his whistle. That's the time to stop right there. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the peace of God being referee in our heart. The peace of God which guards our hearts and mind that the evil one might not touch us. The peace of God which would keep us in a walk of harmony with our Lord, walking in victory and harmony with him, bearing a testimony that he can use to reach out to the unsaved Jew, the unsaved Gentile, to share a message with them that would bring them to the Savior that we know. Walking then in victory with him, his peace be that which is guarding and umpiring our lives. This is the type of life that our Lord would desire of us today. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that the entrance of your word does give light. We pray you will take these thoughts we have before us today and use them in each one of our hearts and lives. May we see the utter necessity of our walking close with you in harmony under your peace, that we might have a testimony that will reach out and reach into hearts and lives of those who are blinded, veiled, and kept in captivity by the evil one. May we be mindful of their plight and reach into their lives with a testimony, thus honoring you and pointing them to the Savior. Go with each of us now this day, and may we live to your honor and glory, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.